good morning again. Our pastor, Doug, is off celebrating in Texas. He welcomed a new daughter-in-law, a new grandchild yesterday when his son got married, I think 2 days ago. So we share in his joy over that. When he gets back, be sure to congratulate them. I think they've been having a really good time out there with their family. Now, my husband, Joel, is on... and by the way, I'm Pam Rohde. If any of you don't know me, I haven't been in worship very much for the past few weeks. I've been teaching back there. So if you don't know me, I'm Pam Rohde. My husband, Joel Rohde, is on staff here. He's the worship pastor. And he has been here for over 8 years now. And so some of you know him pretty well. But what you may not know about Joel is that he's a pretty good dancer. He really is. He might not seem that way, but he's pretty natural. He picks up steps really easily. He has a lot of fun with it. But I, on the other hand, have like probably zero moves, if I'm honest. Like, I can't even say that I have any at all. I like music a lot, but it just doesn't translate to any kind of dancing ability. I am not natural. I am not graceful. I am just, in general, kind of awkward. But it happens every now and then that we go to a wedding and there's music playing and an up-tempo song will come on and it'll just look like so much fun. I'll think, I can count. Like, surely I am able to do this. It cannot be that hard. And so what I'll do is ask Joel to teach me. Like, we'll get out there. I'll say, you should teach me the swing dance. You know, that has steps. I should be able to figure out, right? It's something that can be learned. And he'll always oblige patiently. But every single time, it turns out that I am just as awkward as the last time I tried to dance. And to make matters even worse, since Joel's pretty decent, people look at him, and that freezes me up even more. And what Joel will say to me on occasions like that is, you're overthinking it. You are overthinking it. Now, have you ever heard that same philosophy applied to Christianity? Now, people might not come out and say it, but it's there. The idea that you should just go with the flow of where your life and your culture take you. Don't really wake up and start asking tough questions. Because if you believe in God, that's enough. Don't overthink it. Or, you know, there are some challenging issues in some fields like science and like the arts. So what we'll say is, I'm not even going to go there as a Christian. You secular guys can have science. I have faith. We'll keep them separate, right? Not going to overthink that. Or even our own worship services. We'll think, you know, my heart wasn't really in it this Sunday, so I didn't go to church to worship with other people, because if my heart's not in it, the heart's what matters, and it's not really worth it. Or, you know, I don't really like this or that part of worship. I'm more into church for the emotional connections that I make and for a pick-me-up. I'm not going to overthink it. Now, unfortunately, a don't overthink it mentality can lead to the assumption that being a Christian means checking your brain at the door. Now, sometimes I think we even seem to be apologizing for our faith, or we are accepting this cultural idea that everyone's belief systems are equally valid and that Christianity is starting out on equal footing with every other religion and every other philosophy or spiritual movement of the day. And there isn't really an absolute truth. And we should feel silly for even claiming that there is. So if you've ever been made to feel that way, don't. Because not only is it untrue, I think we can kind of put together that it's not even really logical to assume that opposing viewpoints can be equally valid and true. So I'm coming before you today, and I'm saying there is truth. And what's amazing is that even though at times we see it dimly, the truth is secure, and it's unchanging, and we can know it. Or maybe I could even go a little further and say we can know him, who is the truth, right? God has written his glory and his authority on everything for us to see. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So the mere existence of us, right, of rational thinking human beings, points to the existence of a rational, thinking creator that surpasses us. Because water never rises above its source, right? I think that this is something of what C.S. Lewis, some of you are familiar with him, he's a Christian writer and thinker. This is something of what he meant when he's explaining Christianity in his book, which is called Mere Christianity. And this book also parallels his personal experience of going from being just purely academic, atheist, and kind of thinking his way into citizenship in the kingdom of God. And he says this. He says, atheism turns out to be too simple. If the whole universe had no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. So if believing in God is reasonable, then worshiping him is the most logical and natural thing to do, right? And if we're created in the image of this thinking and good God, then we should be using every faculty that he has given us, all of that image, including our minds, to bring glory to him. So then how should we use our minds to worship? That's the question today. Worshiping with your mind means using all the capacity that you have to think, explore, imagine, create, reason, will, make decisions, and learn to honor God. Now, you might not be awesome at all parts of those things. You might not love all of them. You know, you might not have a mind that can, like, break down complex formulas or can manipulate Photoshop. You might not have that creativity or map constellations, have that kind of spatial thinking. But whatever capacities you do have are for God. And in worship, we submit all the workings of our minds and place them under his authority. And this takes place everywhere. It happens in our homes, in our work, in our hobbies, the things we enjoy. No matter where we are, to worship someone or something is to ascribe worth to it. So if God has created and ordered everything in the universe, then when we acknowledge God's hand in every area of our lives, everything we study and work in and play in and enjoy, we are ascribing worth to him there. And that's worship. I think we'd all agree that we need great minds engaged in God's world, in philosophy and education and medicine. But what we really need is not just great minds, but great and transformed minds. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So we're in the middle of this sermon series about worship. And Paul just gave us a definition of it right there. He says that as a response to God's mercy, we bring not just our gifts or our songs, but we present our bodies as living sacrifices. He says, this is your true and proper worship. And in the version of the Bible that I grew up with, this word for true and proper was translated, this is your spiritual act of worship. And they may have chosen that word, spiritual, because many religions in that day offered animal sacrifices in ritual worship. But offering ourselves to God is a spiritual act. It's not a passive one. Meaning, we aren't doing it on autopilot. Our mind is engaged in offering ourselves to God. And another sense of that word can be translated is your reasonable act. This is your reasonable act of worship. But at any rate, the idea is that we don't offer ourselves ignorantly like animals brought to slaughter, but intelligently and willingly. This isn't a forced response or an obligation. It's not like we're paying tribute to a tyrant. But neither is it a purely emotional and spur-of-the-moment impulse. We offer ourselves in a mindful and loving response to God. Now, we don't offer animal sacrifices here. I don't think any of you ever have. So the concept is a little bit foreign to us. But this word picture that Paul has painted would make perfect sense to one of his first readers in the first century. But there's something here that wouldn't have made sense to him. It would have surprised him a little bit. Paul wrote Romans in the context of ancient Rome, right? And their culture was really inspired by the Greeks. So this whole offer your body thing would have tripped them up a little. It would have shocked them. Because one of their major teachers was Plato. And he thought that the human body was kind of an embarrassment, really. Like a necessary evil. Like your spirit has to have somewhere to hang out, so you have to have a body, but your body is maybe kind of like mine when I'm trying to dance. Like it's a little awkward and embarrassing, right? He was more into the spirit. He wanted the spirit to be free from the body. So it's like the spirit is good and the body is bad. And even now we see the influence of that kind of thought a little bit, where we hold those two things separately. It caused some problems, actually, in the early church, because if my body is separate from my spirit and it's kind of bad anyway, I can really do whatever I want with it, and it's not going to affect my spirit. And even today, we're told to give our hearts to Jesus, right? But Jesus wants all of us. So presenting our bodies to God means we are giving him just that. It's implied that our hearts and our hands, our thoughts, our attitudes are all included in being turned over to God, just as completely as you would place a sacrifice on an altar. Now, we make the decision to offer our bodies as instruments of righteousness. But this sacrifice isn't made in a temple. It's not made in church on Sunday morning alone, but it's made in our homes and in our workplaces. So we worship in the kindness that we display to a co-worker, maybe, when we would really rather show frustration. Or when we show gratitude for a meal as we're eating and it's nourishing our bodies. Or as we honor God with conversations or in our curiosity about the world that he made. Or when we take a long walk or a run to steward the health of our bodies. As we gather here in corporate worship together regularly. And as we go and we live out self-control and forgiveness and joy. We worship by living a lifestyle influenced by a mind that is transformed, not conformed. So again, Paul said, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Sometimes Christians take on a chameleon quality. I think we all know that, where we don't really look all that different from our surroundings. And faith is an internal matter of our hearts and of our minds, but it's worked out in our actions. There's physical evidence. And a lot of times we justify our behavior with our intentions. I mean to do a lot of things. We all know what that's like. I mean to be patient with my kids. I mean to eat healthy. I mean to be generous with my time and my money and to be self-disciplined. I really do. But what we actually do is a measure of how seriously we prioritize those intentions. So if a stranger came into your home and looked at the evidence of how you live, what would it tell them? Let's say that your checkbook ledger is sitting out on the counter and your computer is open, so they check your Netflix history and they scope out your closet, they look at your most used apps, and they check out your calendar. What would they find? And I'm not necessarily talking about finding sinful things here, right? I'm not talking about finding bad stuff. But they would find an indication of your spiritual diet. If you're feeding yourself a steady diet of what the secular culture has to offer, but you're barely picking at the nourishing goodness of the depths of God's wisdom, what are you allowing to shape your mind? What's really making an impact? Sometimes the shows that we watch, the music we listen to, the jokes we make, the books we read, the way we divide up our time, our goals, our attitudes about what's right and wrong, they might not be bad, but they're just more in keeping with conformation to the culture than in being a person that's being transformed by the Spirit of God. And Paul is urging us, don't be conformed to the world. Instead, be continually molded and shaped and affected and changed by God. If you're transformed, you're not just learning right from wrong, you're adopting a whole worldview. That means that the way I understand every single thing, every subject, every situation is affected. Jesus is at the center of everything in the Christian worldview. And it's really important to understand this. And for Christian parents to practically teach their children this way. Because a lot of practical atheists are being raised in Christian homes. Because we teach our children to be moral, but not godly. There's a difference. True Christians view everything through the lens of the gospel. Everything is God's. You can choose to acknowledge him or not, but that doesn't change that the, the lordship of him is total. Jesus changes everything. You can't give him just this little corner of your life and expect to still be a true follower. And the Spirit is a transformer. So when you surrender yourself to him, you'll experience upheaval, even in surprising places in your life. So when we offer ourselves to God, we are utterly changed away from the standards of the world and into the character of Jesus Christ. And what's really cool is when that happens, we become able to discern and choose to obey God's will. That's something we can't do apart from God's help. Our minds have been tainted by sin along with everything else when we fell. But when they're transformed, we become able to know the will of God. That's really awesome. We get kind of insider knowledge. And we'll find that God's will is good. Paul says we'll test and approve what God's will is. We can't know what God wills for us unless we are routinely cleansing our minds of what the world deems wise and replacing that with God's wisdom. Just like you wouldn't neglect to take a shower for too long, I guess depends on who you are, but you still wouldn't go too long. You can't go too long without seeing if your mind needs to be purified. The Bible tells us that this happens when we're washed by the Spirit and the Word, meaning God's saying he's going to partner with us in reprogramming our way of thinking. Worship that pleases God and changes us always engages our minds. So what are you feeding into your mind? Are you cooperating with the Spirit in aligning your mind to kingdom values? And do your actions and patterns of thinking reflect who you belong to? There's a preacher in the Anglican Church, or was a preacher, named William Temple, and he described worship in this way. And as you look at the quote, I want you to notice just how all-encompassing this is, and notice the parts of us that we're involving in our worship. The trick would be, if you remember your grammar school English, look for the nouns. Okay? Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose. Now we're going to read it a second time, but this time what I want you to notice is that our worship isn't something that we do alone. We're actively engaged in it. We're not lazy Christians. But we seek to nourishment and purification, and we do it by whose character? Just pay attention to that and how we're affected. Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of our heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose. And all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. In other words, when we worship, we aren't just people doing good stuff. We're not just people doing the right actions. We are people who are utterly changed by being with God. We are shaped by his character. We don't stay the same. So if you are not changing, you are not worshiping. So how do we cooperate in offering ourselves to God and to allowing our minds to be shaped by him? First of all, transformed minds reflect on God's goodness. You've heard the saying, garbage in, garbage out. I think sometimes we're above it, but we're not. We're not above being influenced by the things that we choose to dwell on and see and just saturate our minds with. Philippians 4:8 offers the remedy to this. It says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." The second way that we can cooperate is by knowing that transformed minds remember God's goodness, his faithfulness. So over and over and over again in the Bible, God's people are commanded to remember. Remember what God has done for you in choosing you, purifying you, saving you, providing for you. Because God's mighty acts for us are the foundation for trusting him today. So when we know that God is trustworthy, we're free to actually really live and to turn our gratitude into worship. Romans 12 again says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, why? In view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices." When we remember God's faithfulness, we need no other incentive to worship God. And finally, transformed minds seek God's truth. And this is the big one today. Around junior high, I was raised in a Christian home, but I kind of started at that time developing my own devotional life and really growing into an understanding of what it meant to be a Christian. And I was hungry for God, and so I started spending time with God on my own, kind of for the first time. So I wasn't always sure exactly what to pray for, but I knew the Bible, and I knew that when Solomon became the king of Israel, he could have asked for anything he wanted. But what pleased God was that he asked for wisdom. And so I kind of adopted that prayer. I said, "God, give me wisdom." Every day I prayed, "God, just please make me wise." Now, I'm not saying that I'm a particularly wise person today, but I know that God answered that prayer. And I'll tell you why. I think sometimes we can see events and connections in our lives more clearly in hindsight. And in ninth grade, the Holy Spirit moved in me to start reading through the Bible in its entirety, which I did. And it took me about a year, and then I continued to do that throughout high school. And I've mentioned these two events, this asking for wisdom and then later starting to read through the Bible in its entirety. I've mentioned those things side by side many times as I've talked about my life before, but only recently have I put together, maybe I'm a little slow, but only recently have I put together that the latter, the getting to know the Bible, is actually the answer to the former, okay? So I asked for wisdom, and this is where the Holy Spirit led me, right here. So I know that he answered that prayer. So I ask you, do you want to be wise? Because this is the answer. And do you need encouragement? Because this is the answer to that too. Or do you lack self-control? Or do you need the power to receive and extend forgiveness? Because this is the answer right here. It's not hidden from you. Transformed minds seek God's truth. And they seek it through the Bible, which is his self-revelation. Now, one problem is that sometimes we approach Scripture like we would a fast food window. We want it to be quick and easy and give instant satisfaction. We want it to be like a Big Mac, which is packaged conveniently to just grab and go. And sometimes a quick reading of a verse of Scripture is really encouraging. That can be a great thing. But the Bible is not a Big Mac. The Bible is a feast. There are layers of goodness on the table. Okay, so some parts are not too hard for us, and we can just devour them. Sometimes you savor them really slowly and enjoy and reflect on them. Sometimes you really have to chew on some stuff to break it down. And some things seem really bitter, but they're balanced by the sweetness of what God has promised for us. And then there are some flavors that just seem strange and foreign, and you have to train your palate to enjoy them. Okay? So there's a lot there. And Big Macs are okay. They're okay. But a steady diet of them is just not a good idea. Okay? They're just not as nourishing, and they're not as good. So imagine that you have just learned for the first time that there is a God who is holy and powerful. And then it gets better. He's also good. And then it gets even better. He wants you to know him. He's revealed what he's like. You can gain access to his thoughts and his plans, which is really unfathomable. But a lot of times we're presented with the opportunity to know the unfathomable wisdom of God, and we're like, "Yeah, I'm good. I'm good." That's foolishness. But when I decide to sit down at the feast and start really getting at the good stuff, a couple of things happen. First, I see myself. The Bible shows me a reflection of what I am apart from God. It tells me what I'm like. And when I read it, I gain insight into my experience of being a human. It helps me make sense of why the world is the way it is, why I'm here, how I fit into this story, how I relate to God. And when you memorize parts of the Bible, to take it even a step further, and when you help your children memorize it, you are giving yourself and your family a tremendous gift. And it doesn't always feel like it. Like, I went to a school where we had memory work quizzes, so so I remember just repeating scripture back to my mom over and over in the kitchen at night as she would be working in there. And sometimes I honestly really wished I was in the living room where the TV was on. And sometimes I would even like lean back in my chair in hopes that she wouldn't notice that I was trying to catch a glimpse of what they were watching. And she always did, by the way. She did notice. And that was school, but we had Sunday school too, where we had this Sunday school teacher at my church who was really vigilant about us memorizing things, like kind of scarily so. And if we didn't have our work memorized that she had assigned for us, she would actually hunt down our parents after church. It was highly motivating. Let's just say it that way. So sometimes digging in is work, but the reward is great. One night a year or so ago, I was going to Des Moines to visit my family with just my kids. Joel couldn't come along. And the sun was setting and the kids were quiet and it was really peaceful. And in that moment, I was just able to pour out words of praise and just proclaim the truth about God's character, thank him for who he is and for the promises that he's given us, using phrases from scripture. And when I was done, I thanked God for every single one of those elementary school teachers and those Sunday school teachers by name, because their investment of God's truth into my life gave me this gift of expanding my vocabulary for praise. It helps me know how to express grief over sin, awe, gratitude, distress, longing for God, and just joy. And you don't have to be young to memorize. You can put up a verse or two somewhere prominent in your house and make note of it. Or you can write a reference on your hand. Like, I'm always writing stuff on my hand if I want to remember it. And then over your lunch break, read through it a few times. It'll start to soak in there. When I visit my mother-in-law in California, there are always pages of scripture taped on the outside of their glass shower. She has actually memorized entire books of the Bible in the shower. Okay, so there's ideas, there's ways. But when you study and memorize the Bible, the Spirit is writing it on your heart, and you have ready access to it to give you the perspective that you need and to help you discern right from wrong right there on the spot. Because our moral compass is naturally a little off kilter. And sometimes wrong things can look deceptively close to right things. So we really need to know the truth and to be planted on solid ground. Now, the other thing that happens when I sit down at this feast is that I get to know him. I get to know God. To love God with our minds means that we fill our minds with God's words so that we can know him better. And there's a couple of chief errors that we can make when we talk about knowing God. The first is simply just not to know him well enough, to worship him, but only vaguely, and to identify as being a Christian without desiring to go any deeper and to actually be confronted by the living God. In The Knowledge of the Holy, the author A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." It is absolutely crucial that we worship God for who he is and not who we want him to be or who we think he should be. A very real danger when we don't study the Bible is that of making God in our own image. And we can talk about him all we want and tell people what he's like all we want, but if we never actually open up his word to hear from him, it is sheer speculation. It's just guesses. Now, I can tell you about my husband Joel because I know him. But if I met a stranger on the street, I could only make like educated guesses about him based on what I thought he was like. But if I was able to have a few conversations with him, talk to his friends about what kind of person he is, maybe look at some of his social media posts, read his journal, my insight would be a lot more informed. And I would actually be getting to know him as a person, right? And the more I did that, the more I would get to know him. I think you know where I'm going with this, right? It's really dangerous territory to misrepresent God or to try holding God at arm's length. Maybe talk about him, but never pursue a deeper knowledge of him or intimacy with him. The Bible calls that lukewarmness. Now, the second error is to know information about God without actually knowing him through the information. Jesus said to the religious leaders in his day, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me and receive this life." So it's possible to know a lot about God and still miss the point. But worshiping with our mind means we also embrace our intellectual knowledge about God with our hearts. It's total. So true worshipers honor God in all of their lives and seek deeper understanding of his truth through Scripture. Now, I recently read this description of Jesus in Revelation that I hadn't visited in quite a while. I'm in a really great Bible study that is in Moline on the book of Revelation right now. And this is written by John, who is one of Jesus' disciples. And he's now an old man. He's worshiping God, and he hears a voice. And this is what it says. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw 7 gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, which is a title for Jesus. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held 7 stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave." Now, there's way more in this passage than we can go into today, but we get an awesome glimpse of Jesus glorified. We see that he's wearing the clothing of a priest, which is someone whose role would be to make a way of access between people and God. So he's our way to God. His hair is white, which represents wisdom and purity. And his eyes are like fire. They're lit with penetrating insight. He can see our hearts. His words are like a double-edged sword. And we know. We know that he's our champion. He's powerful enough to defeat death. And he's humble enough to actually do it on our behalf. We know that he knows us intimately and that he has the authority to judge and to bring healing. Now, John, who wrote Revelation, was one of Jesus' very closest companions during his earthly ministry. He kind of had 3 disciples that he hung out with a lot. And John was one of those 3. So he followed Jesus. He saw miracles. He saw Jesus' transfiguration. He sat right by Jesus as they ate the Last Supper together. He was at the foot of the cross where Jesus entrusted him with the care of his mom, with Mary. And he was one of the very first people to see the empty tomb after Jesus was resurrected. And he saw Jesus in his resurrected body on earth several times before Jesus ascended to heaven. So John knew Jesus intimately, like as a friend. But note his response to seeing Jesus here. He says, "I fell at his feet as if I were dead." Now, it's the season where people are going to haunted houses. And some of these are known for placing cameras at the scariest places. So for your benefit, here's some photos of people at the scariest places in haunted houses. Right? So these people look rather scared. But notice that none of them are flat on their faces, are they? Like, even the best fear reaction that we can conjure up isn't like encountering the awe of God, okay? Now, when we encounter Jesus, even those of us who know him well will fall on our faces in awe and reverence. But what comes next is awesome in a whole other way. Jesus puts his hand on John and says, "Don't be afraid." Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid echoes throughout all of the Bible. Over and over again, those who love God and worship him are told, "Don't be afraid." And you're told the same thing. So that's what I want to leave you with today. Don't be afraid of things that you don't understand or that you won't know the answer to every question as you approach the Bible or as you approach God's world. God's got this. Don't be afraid of science or of art or of philosophy, because there is not a square inch of the universe that doesn't belong to God. All truth is God's truth. Don't be afraid. Instead, engage. Engage wholeheartedly in pursuing the truth and in loving and knowing God more and in loving his world. And when you find him, because everyone who seeks him finds him. Take the awe that his presence commands and turn it right back into worship as you live enjoying and glorifying him forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for all that you are. Lord, your holiness astounds us. We can't wrap our minds around it. You are higher than us. You are more than us. Your truth just overwhelms us, and your goodness seeks us out and calls us. And yet, you've said that we can know you. You desire us to have a relationship with you. Lord, I ask that you will give us the wisdom to turn our hearts to you, to respond to you by engaging in your world, by doing it with joy and not fear. Lord, I ask that you'll give us a holy curiosity to just dig deeper, to dig deeper into the relationships with all these people around us that you love, to dig deeper in our relationship with you so that we might seek you and find you, to dig deeper into the world that you've created so that we can just pull out the riches of all these things that glorify you. Lord, everything exists to sing praise to your name. I thank you for bringing us here to this place this morning to worship in this community. And I ask that your hand will be upon it and that your spirit will be moving among us and in us so that we can bring your light to this world. We love you, and we ask that you will just bless us with more of yourself. Amen.